Welcome to 2819. I'm Sandra Dimas.
And I'm Brian Rombacher.
And it's Easter time. So we have an Easter themed show for you today. Are you excited?
I am, but I'm sorry to say there's no segments about candy when I specifically asked for that topic.
You know, he had one too many peeps one time, so we had to cut him off.
Maybe next year.
We'll hope.
Well, in today's show, we have Culture Talk with Sandra. She's going to be speaking with philosopher and theologian Ken Samples about the pagan origins of Easter.
Yeah, that's a big question that people wonder about. And some people are surprised to learn about them. So we're going to understand how to address that topic, especially with our skeptic friends. In Give and Take, Jeff will be talking with philosopher George Horaxin, and they're going to tackle the question of how do we know that Christ rose from the dead?
Definitely a big one. And yeah, I'm excited for that. So stay tuned.
Yeah, we definitely want to be able to answer those questions of like, what evidence do we have for that?
That's right. First up is RTB 101. Chris is going to be interviewing medical doctor Joseph Bergeron on the medical cause of Jesus's death. Let's check that out.
Now it's time for RTB 101, where we discuss practical questions to equip you to share your faith more effectively. And here to help me talk about a very provocative topic for Easter is medical doctor, Dr. Joseph Bergeron. Welcome, Dr. Bergeron.
Good to be with you.
Now, I know that you've done a lot of research on the crucifixion of Jesus from a medical perspective. We're just going to do a little slice of that today, get a little snapshot of your work. But when you look at the details of the crucifixion, as are described in the Gospels, I'm wondering if you could share one or two things about what you see going on there as being medically accurate.
Well, you know, whenever I read a story or see a movie that has medical content in it, it's immediately obvious to me if it's fabrication or erroneous. When you read the Gospels, it's not like that. The things that you read are medically understandable. And explainable. Two things I'll talk about is one is the sweating of blood that Luke, the physician, records in chapter 22, and that's a phenomenon called hematidrosis or sweating blood, which is a rare phenomena, and we still don't know exactly why it happens, in spite of a few cases that have been studied in detail, including biopsy. It always occurs in response to anxiety. And with Jesus, he had the rarest form of hematidrosis called single episode psychogenic hematidrosis, which is almost always seen prior to execution. There are only a handful of cases, but it's always prior to execution. The other thing that people wonder about is the stab wound that John describes in chapter 19, where the spear enters Jesus' chest, and it says that there's water and blood that came out. And a lot of people wonder, well, how does that even occur, and how can a dead body bleed? Well, blunt trauma to the chest can cause the lung to collapse and for fluid to collect around the lung. So a spear entering the chest would first encounter clear fluid, and it would look like water. It would then rupture the heart chambers and cause blood to mix with that, which would cause the fluid to look like blood. And when someone dies in a traumatic death like crucifixion, the clot can be unstable. It can reliquify and may not be solid as you might suspect that it would be.
So when you look at the trajectory of death by a Roman crucifixion, do you see, you know, the gospel description as being accurate? And maybe you can give us a little snapshot into what some of those steps were.
Well, the condemned felon would be scourged. Then he would be taken to the crucifixion site. The hands would be nailed to the cross. Now, the nail would be placed, if you take your ring finger and place it down at the vertical wrist crease in your hand, if you drive a nail through there, that would create a stable fixation to 250 pounds of extraction. That would be where the nail would be placed. And then they would, the horizontal section of the cross would be lifted and placed on the vertical section, and then the feet nailed, and the victim would hang there until they died. And there are literary references to crucifixion taking several days. With Jesus, he died in 6 hours. Now, that means that there was something physiologically occurring in his body that wasn't obvious. And I would propose that that was traumatic hemorrhagic shock, because the beatings that Jesus took before going to crucifixion, first in the house of Annas and Caiaphas, and then second by the Roman soldiers, started him on a trajectory of traumatic hemorrhagic shock. The cause of death, we would say, is crucifixion. The mechanism of death in medical terms, I would call traumatic hemorrhagic shock.
So as we think about Easter, which is right around the corner, the crucifixion is a hard thing to reflect on. It's a very brutal way to die, torturous way to be killed. What do you think their value is for the Christian to reflect on the crucifixion in this way?
Well, it's the ground zero of Christianity, and it redefined God's relationship with humans. Jesus at the Last Supper took a cup, and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the remission of sins." So I think he told us three things there. He said that my blood is poured out. So I think when I read that after studying for several years, I thought, oh my gosh, he's telling us his cause of death. He bled to death. It was traumatic hemorrhagic shock. And that was the mechanism by which forgiveness came to humanity. And he inaugurated the new covenant, which redefined God's relationship with humanity, where God said he would recreate the human heart and that he would forgive our sins and not remember them.
What a great message for us to think about at Easter. Thank you, Dr. Bergeron, for helping us think through this very important issue. And I want to invite all our viewers to go check out Dr. Bergeron's blog that he wrote for us. You can go to reasons.org and search for crucifixion.
Now it's time for Culture Talk. This is the segment where we talk about culturally relevant topics that you can use to start conversations about your faith. And I am joined today with philosopher and theologian Ken Samples. Ken, thank you for joining us.
Oh, I'm glad to be with you.
You know, we're going to be talking about the Easter season, and you know, something that comes up pretty often. Some Christians might be surprised by this, some not so much, but it is a common maybe challenge that non-Christians will present to Christians, and that is the pagan origins of Easter. So for those in apologetics conversations, of course, we know and we're prepared to answer those questions, but for those who are unaware, can you help explain the origin of Easter?
Yeah, I think the place to begin, Sandra, is a recognition that the ancient world was what we would call a pagan world. Pagan would mean non-Jewish, and then later would come to mean non-Christian. So in the pagan world, in the ancient world, there were many gods, many beliefs that were practiced. One tradition, and I'm going to call it a spring pagan festival, was connected to the Anglo-Saxons, and it was called Ostra, I think is probably the best way of pronouncing it. Very close to Easter, if you will. So pagan people celebrated the festival because it was the end of winter in the beginning of spring, and almost like a death and then a rebirth, if you will, if you think of crops and things of that nature. Well, when Christianity came along in the first century, by the close of the century, Christians began to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And they even shifted from Saturday, the Sabbath, to Sunday, because Sunday was a commemoration of Jesus' resurrection. Well, when they began celebrating Easter in the springtime, it fell along the same general time as this pagan festival. Now, what I think is interesting, Sandra, is this. Every particular day has a pagan connotation, from Sunday to Saturday. all of those days have a particular connection to ancient peoples and ideas. I think what was very thoughtful and reflective on the part of the early Christians is, instead of changing all the days, they picked particular days that had been practiced by pagan beliefs and changed the focus. Rather than the winter solstice, they focused it on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I think that was wise. And it took time for people to kind of break out of their past beliefs, but that's a way of thinking it. Christians never worshiped pagan gods. Christians affirmed that Jesus was God in human flesh, and after dying, he was raised from the dead.
Well, thank you for that. That's definitely, I think, helpful for Christians to know. Be prepared if they are presented with that challenge. So you mentioned when that shift happened, it like the Sabbath changing from Saturday to Sunday, and changing from a pagan recognition of this shift into springtime. Yeah. When did that shift happen?
Well, I could say a couple things. One, even in the New Testament, Paul talks about Christians transitioning to meeting on the first day of the week. So there's some indication that it went from Saturday Sabbath to Sunday Lord's Day, even during the apostolic era. Obviously, Easter isn't a particular day. With Christmas, it's always December 25th. Easter fluctuates. It can be late March, it can be late April, and any time in between. It shifted gradually. There are statements even in the Church Fathers, second, third century, that talk about the date of Easter. So I think clearly by the third or fourth century, there was a movement away. And in fact, Sandra, by the fifth century, most of the pagan nations had been converted to Christianity. So it kind of, the issue kind of resolved itself.
So when we think about the pagan origins, even though things have shifted, and so now what we come to understand is Easter, it's fairly common practice, or at least acknowledged, even for those who don't recognize Easter. But some might say that because of Easter having pagan origins, Christians shouldn't affiliate themselves with it. Like acknowledging Christ resurrected, yes, but celebrating Easter and the bunnies and the ducks and all of that stuff, that those are all symbols pointing back to its pagan origins, and that we shouldn't then engage in any sort of celebration or embracing of that. What are your thoughts on that?
I think two things. One, you have to be very careful about what we call the genetic fallacy. That's judging things totally in terms of their origin. I mean, the first astronomers were astrologers. Should I reject astronomy because it's connected early on with astrology? No, astronomy's changed and moved away from superstition. I think similarly, we have to recognize that days and months and seasons have connections to one another, but it's not practicing. I would point this out, Sandra, you know, it's kind of easy to kind of poke fun at the pagans or to critique the pagans. But remember, even pagan systems, they were made in the image of God. They were recipients of general revelation, and they received common grace. So they got things right, not just things wrong. Even though the wrong things were pretty wrongheaded, I think we can recognize that, if you don't want to have a collection of eggs for your kids in the backyard, if that offends you, I would say, don't do it. Don't go against your conscience. But I think for the most part, those practices are really benign.
Thank you so much for that, Ken. And I'm very excited about, what you've had to say on this topic, and really what you have to say on a lot of common challenges against Christianity. So if you're watching or listening, go to reasons.org and find out how you can get your copy of Christianity Cross-Examined. Thank you again for joining us, Ken.
Bye-bye.
Hello, Jeff Zwerink. Welcome again to Give and Take, the segment of our show where we explore important scientific ideas to help you be more confident in the truth of Christianity. Today, we're joined by George Herrackson, and we are going to be investigating the question, how can we know that Jesus really rose from the grave? George, it's good to have you here today.
Thanks for inviting me, Jeff. I appreciate it.
So I'm just kind of excited. You get to talk to someone who's been a pastor for over 20 years, has a master's in philosophy from Talbot University. So I'm just kind of excited about our discussion about the resurrection from the dead, and so of Jesus from the dead. And so I guess I'll kind of start off the discussion. How can we know that the resurrection occurred?
Yeah, for the Christian, we could make a distinction in saying how we know Christianity is true and how we can show Christianity is true. A number of philosophers and theologians have made that distinction. And how we know could be expressed in two ways. We can point to a historical evidence that something happened historically, but we can also point to something that's happened to me. You can bear witness to the fact that one has encountered God. You might say a religious experience or the self-authenticating witness of the Holy Spirit. So how we know Christianity is true would be two ways, knowing that God has interacted with my life, which I can bear witness to. And then secondarily, we can verify it by pointing to historical evidence that the resurrection happened.
Well, that's kind of an interesting distinction. And just from a practical standpoint of my living, as I look at Christianity, as I'm evaluating it, there's times where it seems like Christianity makes the most sense, but it seems like God's far away. But I'm still anchored by the fact that it makes the most sense. And then there are times where it's like I'm just very aware of God's presence, but I kind of wonder, is Christianity really going to survive this challenge? And so it sounds like you're kind of identifying those two legs of really what helps a Christian to know and be confident of the truth of Christianity, if you will.
Yeah, it's important in times of doubt that we can point to these objective historical facts that we can point to and ask what's the best explanation for those facts. Other times we can be confident that God has interacted with us in our life. We feel forgiven. We might be aware of his presence, but there might be external challenges that we have. And so the Christian can point to the self-authenticating witness of the Holy Spirit and have that confidence and then wrestle with evidence that we're seeing historically or new scientific evidence as you deal with. But during times of doubt, when God feels distant or hidden, like we see even in the Psalms, Psalm 10, I think, it's great to be able to point to those facts of history that point to God's activity in the world.
Yes. Again, this just kind of reminds me, you know, if somebody were to ask me, how do I know prayer works? It's like, well, there are times where I can point to where in my job, I've been wrestling with something, prayed for God to give an answer, needed to get a solution, and just been struggling with it. And lo and behold, within about 2 or 3 minutes, I'm actually down the path that leads me to the answer. So I am convinced that was God answering my prayer, but that wouldn't really be helpful for showing someone else that prayer works. So, you know, kind of taking that into the resurrection, I'm convinced Christ exists. I've interacted with him. What are some of those evidences we can point to that show someone else that Christ rose from the dead?
Yeah, you make a good observation there that religious experience can be very powerful for the person who's experienced it, but it's somewhat private. We can bear witness to it, but it's private. However, when you try to show someone else that that's true, well, they can look at your changed life, but it's also important to be able to point to some of those historical realities. And historians, both Christian and non, have hit upon a number of facts that we have regarding the person, the life, and the death, and a pointer to the resurrection of Jesus. And I kind of put them when I was pastoring and I would give an Easter talk, I used the acronym BEST. And we would say, we have these historical facts, what best explains these historical realities? And each stands for this. B stands for, we know that Christ lived, died, and was buried. We also know that there was an empty tomb, that he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, but that tomb was empty. Thirdly, there were sightings. There were post-mortem appearances of Jesus after death. And finally, T refers to the transformation, this amazing transformation of these dispirited, despairing, almost downtrodden disciples who'd never expected this single resurrection, but their lives were transformed over it and gives birth to the actual church. So when we look at those facts, burial, empty tomb, eyewitness accounts, sightings of Jesus, and the transformation of the disciples, what is the best explanation? Well, I think God raising Jesus from the dead accounts for those facts the best.
I think that's a profound point, and I want to come back and get to the conclusion there in a second. But before we do that, let's just kind of, so these are, you know, the burial, the empty tomb, the sightings and the transformations. Are these things that are agreed upon? I mean, clearly scripture describes them that way, but is that something that skeptic and Christian alike agree on as facts that we have to deal with?
Yeah, and that's maybe one of the most amazing things is especially over the course of the last 100 years or so, there's been quite a consensus on these facts. The debate becomes, what is the best explanation of those facts? So you might take something like the sightings, the post-mortem appearances of Jesus. Someone who is skeptical might say, or you're just investigating, well, are those hallucinations? We've dealt with that in the past in the program, and I know Ken Samples has written about it. But does that best explain those events when Jesus appears to both singular persons, but also groups of persons? So you have to ask, well, a hallucination might explain one of those facts, but it doesn't explain all the facts. And is it the best explanation of those post-mortem appearances? So yes, there is quite a consensus on those details about what has happened historically.
Well, thanks, George. I really appreciate your comments. You know, and this is a profound idea that when we look at the resurrection, objectively, there are facts that we need to account for. And it's not just, well, it might be that the resurrection is true. The resurrection actually provides the best explanation of those facts. You know, I would encourage you to go to reasons.org. George has talked about that. Go to reasons.org and search on George Harrackson. You'll get a lot of resources that he's developed to help you describe and use this information to share the gospel with those around, and also abundance of other resources so that you can be more confident in Christianity and go out and tell others.
That does it for us this week on 2819. We hope you enjoyed this episode and that it helped equip you to talk about your faith this Easter.
And we hope that you'll subscribe to the show, and you'll also find us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. We are at 2819 Show. And let us know what you're doing for Easter.
Also let us know what your favorite Easter candy is. Mm-hmm. It's not Peeps.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Also, if you want the podcast version of our show, you can get it on most major podcast services. Just search Reasons to Believe Podcast.
See you next week, and happy Easter.
Bye.